I wrote my sermon this week in my planning book. So if I happen to turn to the wrong page and I start saying, clean the living room peak, tell me I'm messing up here. Jesus Christ came and began to proclaim the kingdom of God. That was his message. And he is the king. It is his kingdom. So his message is himself. And he is the message. The Apostle Paul, in describing the kingdom of God, says that it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who he promised would come to live inside us. So righteousness, peace, and joy in us. Uprightness of heart. We learn from Habakkuk in this morning's reading, which, by the way, was really beautifully read. Thank you for that. That's a hard thing to read the prophets and do it in a way that brings it out. But I think you did that. At the end of the prophet's message, he says, the Lord says, referring to the wicked, the unrighteous, the Chaldeans, the epitomization of the wicked man. And these Chaldeans are going to come as judgment, and Israel is going to suffer it. And he says about them, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So righteousness is a corollary to faith. And the kingdom of God within us, essentially, it begins with faith, believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Peace in our day is the need of the hour, because the peace isn't Ukraine and Russia. We're not talking about that. We're talking about inside, the inner life. The kingdom of God is within us, the peace that is within us. If you have peace inside you today, 2022, in the United States and really anywhere in the world, if you have peace in you, you are a walking billboard for Jesus Christ. I pass billboards on this Route 9 on the way to church all the time, and they proclaim the gospel. But it's words on a billboard. Do people understand those words and say, oh, goodness, Jesus is Lord? The message is him, and he is the message. You and I bear that message. Now, I'm not down on written proclaiming the gospel. That's not my point. But the point is that you and I bear something absolutely critical, the peace of Jesus Christ in this age. The Chesapeake Bay Bridge is a very long span. I drove across the Tappahannock Bridge over the Rappahannock River, and it's 2 miles long. And I know this because my speedometer moved from 177776 to 17777 as I was driving across the bridge. And I tracked how long it was to go across. It was 2 miles across the Rappahannock River. The Chesapeake Bay Bridge is many miles longer than that. It's a huge span. What is it, 10, 12 miles? It's enormous. So people hike out to Chesapeake Bay Bridge ever since it was built in 1952. And so if you go out halfway on that bridge and you want to commit suicide because your internal life is a mess, that's a great place to do it. And so in the first 15 years of that bridge, 10 people attempted it. The first 15 years, from 1952 to 1967, 10 people attempted suicide. That's a rate of 7 people per year. From 1967 to 1998, 98 people attempted suicide. That's a rate of, 16 people per year. And then they stopped publishing the statistics. And the Washington Post got them to tell them the years 2014 to 21. That's 6 years, most recent. And in those 6 years, 68 people attempted suicide. That's a rate of 108 per decade. In the previous years, it was 16 per decade. And then before that, 7 per decade. The rate has increased from 7 to 16 to 108 per decade. Now, it's just an indicator. It's just one. And it's very localized. You don't even know about the Chesapeake Bay Bridge. How many people here have been on it? Well, a couple, but not everybody. It's a local phenomenon. It's repeated everywhere in a aisle. In our society. Why would you commit suicide? Because you can't live with yourself. Inwardly, there's something desperately wrong. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that. This morning, in our reading from Psalm 37, we're given one of the reasons, and we're given some really important instruction on how to correct that. So if you would look in your bulletin, at that, in the insert, at this very long psalm, and I've put the whole thing in here for us. Fret not because of evildoers. So let's stop there just for a moment. In ancient Israel, they were introduced to God and his blessing. And they developed a natural, if you will, faith that if God blesses you, you prosper. And so you become wealthy. And so the righteous man is one who prospers materially in this world. And so as time went on, the big question of their faith was, how come my neighbor is prospering and he is as wicked as they come? That was a huge question for them. And it struck them hard in the core of their faith. I'm supposed to prosper if I believe in God, and I do believe in him, and yeah, I'm prospering a little bit, but look at this guy. He's a cheat, he extorts money, he bribes, he's a liar, he's a wicked man. He denies God. And yet he's prospering materially in this world. And they struggled with this. Well, as we come to this, what is a wisdom psalm? It's a psalm teaching wisdom all through it. And as we come to this, we certainly see natural and redemptive wisdom. So the source doesn't matter, whether it's an observation in life that is drawn out as a piece of wisdom. And wisdom, in its essence, I believe, is the ability and the knowledge to bring about the flourishing of the other without diminishing yourself in a given context. And I think all of the what we call wisdom from all parts of the world, natural and redemptive, fit that. And in this psalm is laid out a lot of wisdom. But we have a bunch of interpretive issues because you and I don't sense righteous and wicked in the same way. Why? Because the gospel has relativized that. All men have sinned and have, what's the phrase?
Fallen short,
thank you. Yeah, fallen short of the glory of God. All men. And that's part of the gospel. And so wickedness is in you and I. And so for me to call that guy over there who's a cheat, the wicked, and I am righteous, is self-righteous. Because I could be cheating and doing something evil at the same time that I'm not looking at. So it doesn't quite come across to us as we see this. So does that mean it's less valuable for us? But what we read in Timothy was that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that transforms everything so that now we understand immortality is what is before us. And there is a judgment, a final judgment. And so the righteous and the wicked will all be sorted, as the British like to say. We'll sort that out. It will be sorted out. So we don't have to worry about it. Righteous, wicked, who knows? I believe in God. He'll sort it at the end. So rather than this psalm being less meaningful, it becomes more meaningful. And we can see things in the psalm that they didn't pick up on. If you notice, it talks about inheriting the land. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Well, they already did. Israel already inherited the land. That's already the done deal. All the tribes have their space. It's all, and the families have their places. It's all cut up. What are they saying? They're actually looking forward, and they're not grasping it. This is meaningful for us because the righteous, those who wait for the Lord, shall inherit the true land, immortality, the kingdom of God in its fullest. And Jesus Christ has brought this to light. Now, the big issue, as I mentioned, for them is, why do the righteous prosper? The unrighteous, why do the wicked prosper? And so here in verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. So since we've relativized who are the rich, righteous, we don't have problems with envy, do we? Oh yeah, no, we do. It's huge. It destroys inner peace. And it destroys inner peace in perhaps the most pernicious way of any sin, because it leads to anger. And he says in verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And that anger leads to murder. Or suicide. Same difference. You're ending the life that you can't live because it is in utter turmoil. The provision that we're given here in Psalm 37 is so significant because it is telling us, simply with the command, fret not. Be not envious. In other words, don't do it. And it addresses us as human beings, not mentally. Think about this. Think about how envy is doing. And think about, is he really prospering more than... No, don't go anywhere near that. Don't do it. It addresses you and I in our inner man, because you and I are living this inner life, and we're the only ones responsible for it before God. And you and I can't deal with envy. I promise you, we cannot. It is a giant. It is too big for any of us, because you will always find someone to envy. If you're Donald Trump, you may envy Putin. If you're Putin, you may envy Trump. And I'm just trying to pick big people, big name people. There are always someone for you to envy. But do you really envy that person? Is that person the problem? Or are you the problem? Because if I envy John, I envy John his golfing. Oh man, would I like to be a golfer the way he is. I envy his, but is he the problem? Or have I taken the Lord Jesus' command to love the Lord our God with all my might, all my strength, all my mind? And the second is like it, to love my neighbor as myself, and flip them, because now I want something in this world so much. I want to be better than him. I want that thing. And he provokes me, he envies me, because he has it and I don't, and I want it. And that thing I want has become God to me. I have flipped that commandment, and now something in this earth, and it's me. It's me. I want to be something. Well, why? And there's a million reasons here. So you can't say, well, my father is such a profound figure. For my case, it would be my grandfather. He was an amazing golfer. He really was. And I've been in his shadow my whole life. I've not attained what my grandfather had attained, and he was my hero. So there's a reason for me to distort my inner life and envy John. But all I'm doing is extending myself, sort of, if you would, sociologically, relationally. I'm extending myself here and now and making that a God. I'm de-centering God from my life. Envy is idolatry. And it's a form of covetousness, greed. And Paul says it's idolatry. Because I've made something in this world, and it could be money, but it could also just be I want to feel worthy. I want adulation. I want 10 million Facebook followers or Instagram followers, or I want to be an influencer like nobody else, because then I'll be somebody. I want. All of that envy comes from my want. Now, my want, it could have a lot, again, as I said, could have a lot of reasons. Good reasons. Reasons that you could sit down with a psychologist and gain insight. Say, okay, I want and I don't have, but my want comes because of something that happened to me as a child, or, you know, some issue. All of that is good. That's not how the Old Testament confronts it. Don't do it. Stop it. That means you and I are in charge of our inner life. The kingdom of God is within us. And I'm telling you that envy is so strong that if you find yourself drawn into envy, serious envy, you are in a battle, and you need to devote yourself and your energies to it. you need to do things like start praying for that man that I'm envying, praying for God to bless that man, and do it diligently. And for you to take stock of yourself, begin to do things like we read in the psalm. Well, fret not, don't worry. Okay, so in verse 1. Verse 5, well, I'm going to do the negative stuff first. So in verse 8, refrain from anger. Turn away from it. Forsake it. Turn away from it. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil in verse 8. And then in verse 16, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Consider that. What has God given you? What are your gifts? What has He given you that you have forgotten and despised, set aside, as your heart goes out to envy the other? What are you neglecting about yourself? What are your strengths that you can actually rest in? Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. In the end of the day, what difference does it matter if anyone else on this earth is rich, powerful, well-liked? What does it matter to you? Better is your little if you are righteous, upright in heart, trust in the Lord. So you turn away from the negative, stop it. And then all of the positive. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And the word dwell there is dwell in the land. It's kind of an obvious, you know, sit in your seat. Well, that's what I'm doing. But no, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Do it continually. I live here with the little that I have. This is me. I'm not in competition with those other guys. Even though I go to work and have to deal in a competitive environment, in my heart, I'm not. How's that possible? How is that possible? To compete and yet inwardly not compete. It's possible because I trust in the Lord. Verse 5, I commit my way to the Lord. I trust in Him and He will act. He will bless me. He'll bring forth my righteousness as the light and my justice as the noonday. In other words, I entrust myself to Him. It's me and Him. Now I've re-centered the living God. That's the way life is meant to be. I came across a statement by a writer whose name I don't even have in my mind. I'd never read it before, but he said something brilliant about he surveyed life, he surveyed all kinds of views, and he said people who believe in God or have a transcendent belief have peace, because they have something other than themselves as the center of our lives. But everyone is the center of their life. And I thought it was a brilliant insight, because here this guy was not a person of faith, but he was looking out and seeing the reality is all of us are self-centered persons living in this grand world. And what we have, you and I, putting our trust in God, is a center outside ourselves. And that the result of that is peace. That center of God revealed in Jesus Christ, who brought life and immortality to light, we can have perfect peace. So in a relationship with the Lord, trusting him, committing our way to him, and then verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So this is our posture. This is our steadfast place, day by day, week by week, year by year, all the while we are competing in the world, competing for a place among scholars, competing for a place among the legal community, competing among the student body, competing in the sports arena. All this competition, but we wait patiently for the Lord, for his blessing, his determining what he wants to give us. And that relationship moors the righteous, righteous by faith with an upright heart, and the result being peace, an inner peace. There's much, much, much more here in this psalm. We wind up in verse 37, toward the end of the psalm. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. And that future isn't here in this earth. Surely part of it is. Surely part of it is. So there's a future every day for the man of peace. If you and I have peace internally, there's a future for us. There is a tomorrow. And even though we live in circumstances right now that are miserable, there is a tomorrow if I am at peace internally. I finally got my son to buy a copy of One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Has anybody read it? Oh, please read it, the rest of you. It's a short little book, One Day. And that's what it covers, one day. And Ivan Denisovich is in, it's not Stalag. The Gulag. He's in a Gulag in the Soviet Union under Stalin, a work camp in Siberia. And he just records his day. But he is a person of inner peace. It's a wonderful book. There is a future for the man of peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.